into all of those activities. Pure in heart, couldn't pick a better song really to go along with our lesson tonight, as I'm sure Jeremy understood. Pure in heart, help me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou my soul within. What wonderful words. We're living in a time that's challenging for all of us. The world, it seems to me, is extremely dark now, spiritually. Not the worst that it's ever been, it's hard to say. There have been a lot of dark times in the history of the world. But morally and spiritually, we are entering into what may be the dimmest time, certainly in our national history and in the world perhaps as well. All of us face challenges, but I'm especially concerned tonight with challenges that are faced by some of our young people. Young people who are dealing regularly with real moral issues that they face in their lives. Some of the more spiritual among them, I have the privilege of being in contact with on a pretty consistent basis. But even some of the more spiritual among our young people have real concerns about what's going on in this world. They're concerned about becoming desensitized to sins like sexual immorality, lust, even homosexuality, sins like drinking and vaping, all the things that they're challenged with and facing. So in this dark world that surrounds us, and that seems to be getting darker, it becomes all the more difficult to shine as lights, to be what God wants us to be, and to be pure in heart. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we learn that one of the purposes of Jesus' coming was to deliver us from this world of darkness. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says about him that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And I don't know that Paul was thinking about the evil age particularly that he was living in at that time, because it was a very evil age, very similar to the one that we're living in now as far as that goes, or if he's just thinking about the world in general. I kind of think he's thinking about his particular time period, and as I said, ours is very parallel to that, where the sins that I've mentioned, many of them were rampant in the Greco-Roman era in which Paul lived and moved. But Christ came to deliver us. And the word there translated deliver, we sang the song this morning, he is able to deliver thee. But that particular word in this text is a word that suggests rescuing somebody, as if you throw them a lifeline, they're drowning, and you pull them out of a dreaded peril in order to save their lives, and in this case, their very souls. Jesus came to deliver us from this world of darkness, this present evil age. The evil that we see around us in the world, we need to understand, is not the handiwork of God. It is the handiwork of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the International Standard Version says that our struggle is not against a human opponent, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers in the darkness around us, against evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. I think that's well translated. That's what we're against. So we live in a time when certainly there's tremendous opportunity to do good, but also horrible opportunities to commit evil. With just a few clicks of a mouse or a few buttons pushed on a cell phone or a TV set, we can follow our heart's desire and experience and or participate in great good or monstrous evil. Alcohol, drugs, illicit sex are available virtually anywhere to anyone at nearly any time. We need in the Lord's church not to pretend that those things aren't there. Not to go on our merry way as if none of us were facing those challenges. And as we've mentioned, especially those who are young and new to the faith, they're confronted with them every day. We are young and old, And I have for long noticed this as a gospel preacher. We are afflicted with a spiritual disconnect where we study something from God's word. The preacher preaches about it. We talk about it in a Bible class. We read an article on it online or somewhere. We have the information. Here's what is right. Here's what is pure. Here's what is good. Here's how God wants us to think and live. And we go out in the world, and the sermon that we heard, and the Bible class that we had, and the Bible study that we did, and the thoughts that we had affect us not at all. And we go and live our merry way in the world to come back and hear another sermon, to study another lesson, to read another Bible verse, that then again we fail to go out and apply daily in our lives. Satan, in those ways, is having his way with us, if that is the case with us. Young people tell themselves in their heads, well, I can handle temptation. I don't need to be preached at. You know, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that one, especially from a young person, don't preach to me, you know. Well, I'm a preacher. That's what I do, okay, first of all. I'm going to preach to you. But young people need it. We all need it. They say, though, I can handle that on my own. I don't need to hear what you have to say. They say, after all, the consequences that you're warning me about really aren't that bad. It's not really like that in the world. I can do this or that because I'm, after all, if you're young, you know you're immune to consequences, right? You're going to live forever. You're not going to have anything bad happen in your life. That's the lie that the devil tells you. And that many of us believe. And besides, if you're a young person, as everybody knows, your parents are totally out of touch with all that you're facing, and they don't know anything about that. They couldn't possibly understand sexual temptation, you know, because where did you come from anyway, by the way? You know, your parents get all of that. But you tell yourself that they don't. And they can't relate to all of these things. And so, especially when you're young, you drop your guard. And you don't think the things that you heard in that Bible class really need to be carefully applied to your life. The things that the preacher said in that sermon, well, you know, he's supposed to say that, but that's not really my life. And so you go out and live, and Satan, as we said already, in this dark world, has his way with you. God sees every bit of this. God knows all about all of this. He knows that we're living in a world of darkness. He knows that we're constantly faced with real sins, temptations, with real decisions about those. And his message to us in scriptures gives us what we know to need, what we need to know to stand and to live and to face the devil and to do so successfully. He is able to help us stand. Choosing to be pure is a matter, first of all, of understanding your choices. There are two ways you can go. You can follow your worldly lusts, the desires that you have in the flesh, or you can choose God's ways. And there'll be lots of times in your life where God's ways don't seem as attractive, don't seem as good as what Satan's giving you. Just like that moment, you know, when Eve was offered the fruit. It seemed to her, I have no doubt, that that was a much better option than what God was offering. It just looked so much better. It's obvious, right? The fruit's looking really good. It's going to taste good and it's going to make me wise. So it's almost a no-brainer that you just go for that. No doubt that's the kind of way she thought. You have a choice between following your worldly lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as Eve did, as Adam did, as everybody who's ever sinned has done, or to follow God's ways. It's a choice between becoming one of two entirely different people in every way that counts. We need this evening to recognize it's a choice between two paths that end up in vastly different places at the end of your life. Between those who follow Satan's ways and those who follow Jesus. When we choose to follow worldly lust, we change who we are. We change our very identity, the nature of ourselves. We're not born depraved. We're not born in sin. But I'm telling you what, when you choose those ways in your life, you'll wind up depraved and in sin. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul talks about those who've made that choice and stayed in that choice and says, whom also we conducted ourselves at one time in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Think about that being a description of who you are. That, well, what's the nature of old Steve Klein? You know what? He's fit to be thrown in the dump heap. He's no good for anything spiritually. What he ought to get is, you know, an eternity in hell. His nature is such as deserving of wrath. How about that? That's where you wind up when you follow the ways of the flesh, when you make those choices. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul begs the Ephesian Christians to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which he says grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So imagine somebody's describing your character and you're following those sinful lusts, and somebody says, you know, what about him? What kind of person is he? And you describe that person, maybe it's you that's being described, who's lived according to fleshly lusts. And the description that is given is really the word that Paul uses here. The translation is corrupt, but it means rotten. You ever heard somebody say, he's just a rotten person? That's where you wind up. You'll be a rotten person. It's not that you don't have any redeeming qualities at all, but to the core, you're rotten. You know, a rotten apple might have a good part or two on it, but to the core, it's rotten. And that's where you wind up. What I'm trying to get you to see is these choices that you're making, all of us make, that seem so inconsequential, are in fact the choices that determine who we really are. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Foolish, envy. What a description. That guy's just foolish. He's disobedient. He's deceived. When we choose to follow God's ways, the content of our character will be much different. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul will write that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So you're a sober person, you're a serious person, you're a righteous person, you're a godly person when you deny those worldly lusts because of the grace of God. And you are a holy person. As obedient children, 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, not living the way of the world, not making the choices that Satan wants you to make, not conforming to those lusts that you followed as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's a holy person. The word holy, one set apart, one sanctified. The name, the noun for one who is holy is saint. It's a choice between becoming a corrupt, rotten person or a saint. That's the choice. That's where it's going to lead. Oh, you don't see that. You don't see that when Satan lays the temptation out in front of you. You don't think, oh, I'm choosing here either to be a saint and a child of God, or I'm choosing just to be a rotten person. But that's where it's going. That is where it's going. You know, when a road forks, when it first forks, the distance between the roads is just a matter of, well, at first it's just a matter of inches, right? But you travel down that road a few miles, and those roads may be miles and miles and miles apart. And they may wind up 1,000 miles apart before you get finished. There are roads that do that. But it was only a few inches apart when you first made the choice. We need to see where the road's going and where it's going to take us as people. And what kind of people do we want to be in the end, at the end of the journey? Where do we want to be? We have already wasted too much of our lives on bad choices, on following our own desires. Peter puts it succinctly in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts, in drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard of these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, people in the world won't understand when you make a choice to live a holy life and be a saint and follow God's ways, and they'll talk all sorts of bad about you, smack, if you will, but that doesn't matter. What matters is who you are. We must refuse to yield to lust. To yield to lust is to alter the condition of your soul. That's what we've seen. Again, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're to flee those things. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust is what Paul tells Timothy. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Romans 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the lust. In other words, don't even give yourself an opportunity to go down that road. Just put a roadblock up there. Don't go that way. I was talking with somebody last week, a fellow gospel preacher, and he was wanting some advice, which I didn't. He pretty well already had it figured out, but you know, sometimes people ask for advice when they really already know. But he was wanting some advice about a lesson he was going to preach to young couples who are dating and some things that they should not allow themselves to do to keep them from going down a wrong road. And so, you know, his literal question to me was, what should I tell them about kissing? It's a good question. Well, it can lead to some dangerous activity. And so he's trying to figure out a way to approach that and say, you know what? We need to put a roadblock up here before we go too far down that road. Where's that roadblock going to be? There are a lot of things like that in life. Satan gives us a choice. We don't want to go down that road at all. We want to make sure we're going to do the right thing. We need to put a roadblock for that. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So I want to spend the rest of our time this evening talking about particular path that particularly young people face, that Satan puts in front of them with some amount of regularity. It's not that it's only their temptation, but it is mostly theirs. And it is the choice of whether or not to abstain from sexual immorality. Certainly it affects older people as well. All adults, I imagine. But it's particularly something Satan uses on young people. First of all, young people, I want you to know that you are not alone in making the choice to remain pure if you are making that choice. The devil wants you to think that everybody is doing it. That just everybody in your school, young people that you run with, whoever, that it's not a big thing, even. It's just so commonplace, everybody's participating in it. Let me share some facts with you. This is according to a CDC study from 2017, not long ago. 2017, Centers for Disease Control, the U.S. government agency in charge of these sort of statistics, was dealing with studying sexuality among teenagers. Among teens, girls age 15 to 19, 42% reported having ever had sex. Among males, 44% reported ever having had sex. That's not everybody. That's not even most of everybody. And that includes people, I mean, in living in cities where people don't even own Bibles or care about the Bible, not just people in, you know, the Bible Belt in North Alabama or something like that. That's people living in San Francisco or Las Vegas or whatever. Includes kids all over the United States. Less than half. Don't let anybody tell you everybody's doing it. They're not. Among those teens who had not yet had sexual relations, the most common reasons for abstaining were, it's against my religion or my morals. It's number one. There are a lot of young people in this world who are making the choice not to engage in sexual immorality because they know that that choice is the choice that's right and moral. The same reason that you need to make that choice. Other reasons were, somebody says, well, I haven't found the right person yet. Somebody else says, well, I don't want to get pregnant, or if you're a boy, get a female pregnant. Those are less noble reasons, I think, but nonetheless, they're good reasons. Having said that, the CDC report, this not this one, but another one that came out about the same time, revealed that about 20 million Americans every year contact sexually transmitted diseases. All, you know, that's all ages. 20 million Americans. But about half of those are between the ages of 15 and 24. There's yet another reason to abstain from sexual immorality. 10 million young people contracting sexually transmitted diseases every year. What we learn from this study is that about 9 out of 20 teens, about 11 out of every 20 teens have not engaged in sexual immorality. You know, Elijah was in a lot similar situation. Well, no, he wasn't. He was in a much smaller minority, wasn't he? You might remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14 when Elijah says to God, in essence, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And sometimes a young person in this world may feel like I'm the only one who's trying to be pure. I'm the only one who's standing for what's right. I'm the only one who cares about this. You're not the only one. There are a lot of young people who are standing with you in reality. Elijah thought he was the only one. But the Lord told him in verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's an interesting aside that may help all of us, and especially the young people, understand something. The pagan cults of the Canaanites, the Baal worshipers, the Asherah worshipers, the Ashtaroth, and on into Greco-Roman times when you had goddesses like Aphrodite and Venus, for instance, there were a number of pagan gods whose worship involved the practice of sexual immorality. And that included the Canaanite gods of Elijah's time. This is not just a kind of a parallel. This is a parallel to your battle to stay pure of sexual immorality. There were still people in Israel who had not engaged in those pagan rituals. Elijah needed to understand that, and so do we. Honor God. Choose to honor God. When you choose to abstain from sexual immorality, you're honoring the one who created sex. You know, God did that, right? He made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted that. Jesus said, that is right. God did that. That's something the Lord made. And when you choose to abstain from sex outside of marriage, you're choosing to honor the God who created the relationship. Isn't that what we want to do? Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, talking to a young man, a husband perhaps, the wise man says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured by her love. That's something the Lord made. So there should be restraint placed on your sexual experiences before marriage, not because sex is bad or ugly or dirty, but because it is completely exquisite and beautiful, and is created by a God who is holy. And to pursue sex without restraint is an insult to its beauty and to the God who made it. Sexual immorality is not God's plan for the human body. His plan was that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. This relationship between a man and a woman is so powerful that it is intended to take place only within the context of a whole life union. Sexual relations between a man and a woman are to be shared between two people only when they are willing to share everything else. Simultaneously, all their material wealth, all of their troubles, all of their joys, all of their dreams, their days, their nights, their struggles, and their victories. It's only in the context of being willing to share everything with someone that you should share that part of yourself. That is how God designed it. So to demand or pursue sex outside of this whole life union is an affront to its immeasurable worth, and it's an insult to the God who designed it. And I know The world will tell you, and a lot of young people today think, well, sexual immorality, it's just like any other sin, you know, right? And in fact, I think I'm going to be on a campaign to help folks understand something here. How many times have we heard, well, all sin's the same? If you're talking about that any sin could separate you from God as a violation of His law and is worthy of death, all sin's the same. But if you think all sin is exactly the same, you're not reading your Bible. Sexual immorality, I'm going to say this really clearly, is not like every other sin. It is worse than most. And I know, somebody said, preacher, you're making that up. Go with me in your Bibles, please. Everybody who has a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to Paul's words in verse 13 when he talks about satisfying our appetites. And he starts with food. And he progresses from there to this sexual appetite. He says, as they might have said, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, why did God create your body? It wasn't for sexual immorality. It was for Him. It was to glorify Him. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Somebody that's not your spouse? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The very purpose for which God created your body, for which He gave it to you, breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and gave you life, His very purpose for you is violated by sexual immorality. You're not just sinning. You're sinning against God's reason for giving you this body in which to dwell. The very existence of this body. You are dishonoring Him in that. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. No, sexual immorality is not like every other sin. I know in the world that we live in, it's scarcely counted a sin at all. Seems like every other television show and movie and whatever else has to just, you know, put it out there as if it's casual. It doesn't matter. Matters to God. Matters to God. Chapter 7 goes on, and I want to read two or three verses there for you. Can you follow me in 1 Corinthians 7? Now concerning the things of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And there you see the beauty of God's intention for us, for our bodies. God's not trying to make things difficult for us. God's not trying to limit your joy in this life. He's trying to make it beautiful. He's trying to have you enjoy what He created for you. We live in this world. Sexual immorality, premarital sex, extramarital sex, is not God's plan. Nor is same-sex relations. Let me just say something about that for just a minute. According to another CDC study done in 2017, 1.3 million young people, roughly 8% of all high school students in America, self-identify as either being lesbian, gay, or bisexual. 8%. My guess is that with the popularity of that, the heroism that's been attached to identifying yourself as gay or lesbian or bisexual, that some of those young people are doing that to receive positive attention. Certainly not all, but some, I have no doubt, having talked to some. But be that as it may, the other thing that that particular study noted was that there's a correlation between groups that identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual, and those who also identify as being atheists. Because, you see, God has spoken about those kinds of things, about His intention for men and women. He made them male and female. He did that. God did that. And when we deny that, we kind of put ourselves in a position where we have to deny God. And I have, very candidly, had multiple conversations with young people over the last several years who were right there. I know the Bible says that, but I feel this way. And I'm going to go with how I feel. When you read in Romans chapter 1, those people turn the image of God into something else. And it led to what? Sexual impurity. Read it in Romans chapter 1. They changed the truth of God for a lie, Paul says. And then in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and again, that's where we are. People don't want God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What a dark world. It's been dark a long time, according to what Paul's writing there. We're certainly living in one today. I want to thank you for your kind attention tonight. As we've thought about being pure, choosing God's ways over our own lusts and pleasures and desires, I hope somehow that we've helped. I hope that young and old will take these things to heart and not be fooled by Satan. Maybe somebody here tonight has been and is guilty, even as you're sitting where you are, of sin against God, against God's purpose for you, His desire for you. He loves you. He wants you to have the best. He wants you to be forgiven. And He's made a way so that you can be. If you're subject, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.